The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. It's already Friday for us. It's graduation weekend, so there's a lot going on. Andrew Locher filled in for me yesterday, and on fairly short notice. Excellent program yesterday. That's at thetrumpet.com on lessons from Winston Churchill. A lot of that material we've been going through with our book club reading, so really exciting to hear some of that from someone else, and also to just have that Churchill booklet plugged as well. As I say, a busy time for us at God's College. We've got graduation festivities on Sunday. I believe my father's giving the commencement address in Edmond, Oklahoma, so you'll want to tune in on Monday. Hopefully we can get an audio file of that before our preparations Monday morning, and then give you some tidbits from that commencement address. Last night here at Edstone, we had our graduation ball together with a wonderful dinner outside in the beautiful setting here at Edstone. It was the last day for Imperial Academy as well, so our children were out of school at the end of the day and very excited about some fun things this summer. So a lot of things to look forward to. As far as this past week, I mentioned Mr. Locher filling in for me yesterday in the programs before that. We really have focused in on our role, our part in supporting God's work. Today we're going to continue with that study and particularly emphasize a passage in 1 Corinthians about the body of Christ and how that all of the members in that body, they each play an important role. We'll talk more about that coming up in the next segment. We also have some feedback lined up as well coming in response to these Bible studies that we've been going through this week. Well, speaking of this week, what a week for the Trump administration. I wasn't on the air yesterday, but there he was just a few hours before we typically go to air this program. There he was in the middle of the night welcoming home those three hostages. North Korea had three hostages, and they were released yesterday morning. And President Trump went out to meet them. I think it was like 2 or 3 a.m. in the morning. And, of course, the media were out there as well to broadcast that event. Those three coming off the plane, waving to the crowd. It's quite a different administration, to be sure. There was a piece at CNN talking about the return of Otto Warmbier. That was last year in June, I think, a little over a year ago, or almost a year ago. And he returned to the United States in that vegetative state. I think he died something like 6 days after he returned. I mean, he had just been brutalized, beaten, senselessly. They killed him and sent him back just a few days before he died. The Obama administration wasn't able to do anything to get him released. And of course, going back to a year ago, when you think of the back and forth between the North Korean dictator and President Trump at the time, I mean, it wasn't looking so good. But going back before Trump, I mean, look at what Americans were accustomed to for 8 years, swapping Bergdahl. The treasonous, he committed treason, basically. He was a traitor. Swapping him for five hardened terrorists with blood on their hands. That's what Americans were accustomed to for 8 years. Emptying out Guantanamo Bay. Emptying out our own prisons with these criminals just left to roam. I mean, in an eight-year period, America was the one giving up prisoners. And then yesterday, you saw a very different America. You saw a North Korean dictator who had been threatening the United States with nuclear bombs, giving up prisoners. And, well, I haven't read a whole lot about the story, but what did America give in return? What kind of give and take was there with this? From what I can see, it's pretty lopsided in America's favor. That's something we haven't seen for a long time. And then to see the news media scurrying to try to figure out a way to approach this story, to cover this story. This is all happening at a time when President Trump on Tuesday, he pulls out of the Iran nuke deal. And the New York Times comes out with his story saying that, well, where's Pompeo? At such a critical time, he must not be factoring in. As it was, Pompeo is in North Korea getting these three prisoners released, among other things. Others were saying, well, maybe Trump is using these prisoners being released as a distraction from all these other troubles that he's facing. There's the mainstream media doing their part to still try to put a negative spin on this. There's a new direction for the United States, as my father wrote about in the recent Trumpet magazine. And that's clear. It's clear, and it's stunning, really, to see how fast that reversal has happened. The Hill had a piece today on the booming economy in the United States. It mentioned that there were two stories recently on the front page of the New York Times. The one about the never-ending Russia probe. I mean, that's just going on and on and on and on. And the other one was about the lowest unemployment rate in nearly 20 years. Which story? Which New York Times story? This is front page news above the fold. Both of these stories. And which of the two do you suppose resonates with more Americans? Well, it's obvious. I mean, it's always been that way, to a fault, really, where Americans are just concerned primarily about the economy. But still, it's a good week for the Trump administration. The Hill says it's not just the 3.9% unemployment rate that's worth celebrating. The growth rate of the economy over the last four quarters was just under 3%, a level that almost all liberal economists said was impossible to achieve. And yet with Donald Trump, after 1 year in office, here we are. It's just more than 1 year in the White House, and he's achieved a growth rate that is higher than Obama was able to achieve in 8 years. Should I repeat that? In 1 year, he's achieved a growth rate that is higher than Obama was able to achieve in 8 years. This article says, oh, and by the way, the Federal Reserve Bank of Atlanta estimated last week that growth in April hit 4%. Meanwhile, a survey of manufacturers finds that more than 90% are bullish about the future. These are manufacturing jobs. Remember the campaign speeches? All those empty factories and the jobs leaving for China or wherever else? Here are manufacturers in the United States, 90% of them bullish about the future. The Hill says there are now an estimated 6 million more jobs than available workers with the skills to find them. They can't find enough workers. That's a different America than what we were accustomed to for 8 years. This story said or refers to Valerie Jarrett. She was the top advisor for Obama. She was on TV, I think, Friday last week, saying that Obama deserves credit for the boom. She's saying that Obama's the one that set all of this up. Well, that's wishful thinking. The Hill says this storyline that Obama's responsible for the bullish job market might have a sliver of credibility if it weren't for several inconvenient facts. First, almost every liberal analyst who now says that Obama deserves the credit was one who told us that Trump would surely crash the economy and the stock market if he won the election. You remember that reporting? You remember that forecast? All the people that said the world would come to an end as soon as Trump was elected? The Hill says, so let's get this straight. Trump's policies are to blame if the economy tanks, but he gets no credit if it soars? That's heads I win, tails you lose logic. Well, that's what the left is left with. That's all that they can say. On Monday, well, we'll have a lot to talk about on Monday besides the commencement. The embassy move. The U.S. embassy in Israel from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. There's a Fox News story today about this Israeli organization that wants to, they're minting a coin with President Trump on it. He's on this coin together with Cyrus. Here you have Cyrus, who cleared the way for the Jews to return to Jerusalem thousands of years ago to rebuild the city and the temple. And there he is on this commemorative coin, together with Donald Trump, of all people. It's a pretty good week for the Trump administration. And then, of course, nixing the Iran deal, which we talked about on Wednesday's program. And again, if you just step back, never mind the spin that the media put upon it. If you just step back, when he was sworn in back in 2009, I guess it was, the Iranian regime was crumbling because of the punishing sanctions passed in those final years of the Bush administration, 2006 and 7 and 8. And then that's largely what led up to the uprising in June of 2009 when the Iranian citizens took to the streets after the rigged elections that brought Ahmadinejad into power. Well, you know the story. Instead of laying it on that crumbling administration, the Obama administration threw them a lifeline. He gave the mullahs a way out. Think about how different the world could be. Think about how different life might be right now for your everyday Iranian had the United States had a president like Donald Trump back in 2009. Now he's pulled out of the Iran nuke deal, President Trump. And as he's done that, never mind again what Obama has complained about this week or John Kerry or any of the others, but just leave aside that for a moment and look at Iran today. Look at the ballistic missile production. Look at the sponsorship of terrorism. Look at the Iranian forces pushing right up against the border of Israel in southern Syria. Well, there's been the back and forth this past week, and the liberal media, of course, they want to put the blame on the fact that President Trump nuked the nuke deal. The Iranians, I think, firing something like 20 rockets into Israel on Wednesday or Thursday of this week, four of them intercepted by the Iron Dome, and then Israel launching a retaliatory strike. Israel says, this is a red line for us. We're not going to tolerate this. The defense minister said, if we get rain, they're going to get a flood. President or Prime Minister Netanyahu, he said, whoever hurts us, we will hurt him sevenfold. Whoever tries to hurt us, we will act to hurt him beforehand. This is a new direction. Not only for the United States, but for Israel as well. Netanyahu is in Russia, I think, on Wednesday, meeting for 10 hours with the Russian president, Vladimir Putin. And Russia, if you notice, they didn't come out and condemn Israel for its strikes against those Iranian targets in Syria. And some are suggesting that this means that Russia and Iran, which they've been given free rein in Syria for the most part, because of Obama, that these two, now that things have begun to settle down there, they don't see eye to eye on the future for Syria. And here are these Iranian forces pushing up against Israel's border. And it, of course, ramps up a bit with the nuke deal being nixed. This is how the New York Times reported on it, by the way, this back and forth. Iran's newly emboldened, it says, because, well, President Trump canceled the nuclear deal. It says the tense shadow war between Iran and Israel burst into the open early Thursday as Israeli warplanes struck dozens of Iranian military targets inside Syria. It was a furious response to what Israel called an Iranian rocket attack. Notice how it's reported at the New York Times. Israel, dozens of Iranian, they hit dozens of military targets. It was a response to what Israel called an Iranian rocket attack. I mean, we're not going to call it that. Israel's calling it that. It says further on in the piece, Israel has conducted scores of strikes on Iran and its allies inside Syria, rarely acknowledging them publicly. But before Thursday, Iran had not retaliated, seemingly handcuffed, while it awaited Mr. Trump's decision on the nuclear accord. You see how it's all connected? Iran wasn't doing anything. I mean, Iran was waiting. They were waiting to see what the announcement would be. They were waiting to see if Trump would pull out. And then when they did, they're no longer handcuffed. Now they're going to act with belligerence. But let's go back, compare Iran today, and just where the Iranian forces are in Lebanon, in Syria, in Yemen, and compare it to what America saw in 2009. An Iranian regime that was crumbling because of the punishing sanctions. I mean, Iran has been on the march. They don't have a nuclear weapon yet, so far as we know. But they're flexing their muscle all across the region. Violating the nuclear deal. And never once were sanctions snapped back in place, as the previous administration assured us. Look, it's all written in there. This is bringing peace to the world. That's what they were saying. That's how they sold it. They sold it on a lie. There were lies on both sides, as we've noted on this program. But Israel knows what's going on. They know this corridor that Iran is building through Iraq, through Syria, through Lebanon. And here they are right in southern Syria. We were just there at the Golan Heights overlooking Syria just a few weeks ago. All of these little towns with Iranian forces, Iran right there in Syria, looking into the Golan Heights. This is a powerful king, the king of the south, the Bible calls it. And now, of course, it's facing a much stronger administration in Washington and an Israeli state that's saying, if you hurt us, we're going to hurt you sevenfold. The Telegraph says Israel carried out its largest wave of airstrikes in Syria since the 1973 war. So it's intensifying. We'll see where this goes. We know there's a lot that factors into it. Besides Daniel 11 and verse 40, you've got the Psalm 83 alliance, so there's definitely some shifting and shaking that's going to be taking place. But in the short term, we're certainly seeing a bit of a resurgence, as my father has written. His most recent television program, by the way, I'll come to that here in just a second. God saves Israel temporarily. It's obviously built around the same material we've been going through over and again on this program, that recent article in the Trumpet magazine. And now it's a Key of David program playing all over the world this weekend. A powerful, powerful program for sure. We'll touch on that here again in just a second. The other big news from yesterday, I think it was, or maybe late Wednesday, besides tapping into the phones of the Trump administration, Obama's FBI, that's right, Obama's FBI, they also, evidently, they planted a spy in the Trump campaign. An FBI source planted in the campaign. The Wall Street Journal says today, the Department of Justice lost its battle with Congress Thursday when it allowed House Intelligence Committee members to view classified documents about a top-secret intelligence source that was part of the FBI's investigation of the Trump campaign. Even without official confirmation of the source's name, the news so far holds some stunning implications. Among them is that the Justice Department and the Federal Bureau of Investigation, that's the DOJ and the FBI, under Obama, they outright hid critical information from congressional investigation. And you know about all the back and forth, the DOJ, the FBI, resisting against the House Intel Committee, saying you can't have those documents. That's confidential information. Lives would be endangered if we let that go. And now it's just been a steady trickle, though. And now we find out about this top secret intelligence source. Why wasn't the House Intel Committee made aware of this earlier? If it happened in 2016, we now know about Carter Page. We now know about the unmasking. We know about the dossier. We know about the FISA applications. And now an actual spy, an FBI spy within the Trump administration? The cover-up here, the corruption and the lawlessness, as my father says in that Saving America article. I mean, they're not finding anything on Russian collusion. They're finding a lot, however, about these law enforcement agencies and how much they were breaking the law. The Wall Street Journal says here, we might take this to mean that the FBI secretly had a person on the payroll who used his or her non-FBI credentials to interact in some capacity with the Trump campaign. This would amount to spying, and it is hugely disconcerting. It wasn't enough to wiretap the phones. It's outright spying. The Wall Street Journal says it would also be a major escalation from the electronic surveillance we already knew about, which was bad enough. Obama political appointees rampantly unmasked Trump campaign officials to monitor their conversations, while the FBI played dirty with its surveillance warrant against Carter Page, failing to tell Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Court that its supporting information came from the Hillary Clinton campaign, now we find it may have also been rolling out human intelligence to infiltrate the Trump campaign. And keep in mind, all of this nefarious activity is going on for the past 2 years, and there still is no evidence of Russian collusion with the Trump campaign. It certainly illustrates just how lawless the previous administration was. America was under attack. It was under attack. It was being transformed. Not through constitutional means. Not by working together with Congress. It was being transformed by a pen and a phone. The Federalist had a piece just today about the Obama legacy, pointing out how that the reason it's so easy to dismantle is because it was all brought on by executive action. He didn't do it together with Congress. He didn't do it lawfully. Look at the Iran nuke deal, to just use one example. I mean, it was ramrodded through. It was never approved as an official treaty by 2/3 of the Senate. This was Obama's decree. This was Obama's decision, working together with John Kerry. And, of course, it was brought in initially with everything that needed to be said. Look, there's safeguards. There's going to be inspections. There's going to be this, this, and this. And if there's any problem, the sanctions will snap right back into place. And then as soon as it's finalized, you are locked into it. There is no way out. You can't snap back sanctions. You can't do anything, so they said. And then President Trump comes along and he says, well, if it's all just brought on by executive action, I'm reversing it. This is where we are in the United States today. And those on the left are crying foul now, but where were they? Where were they when all of this was done in a manner that bypassed the congressional authority? The Federalist says when Donald Trump announced that the U.S. would withdraw from the Iran deal, he could do so without much difficulty because the agreement hinged on presidential fiat rather than national consensus. But Obama's appeasement of Iran was only one in a string of unilateral, norm-busting projects that deserve to be dismantled. And it goes through them. The Paris Climate Accord. And on and on. The American people were speaking all through the administration. He had a bit of a majority to work with in the first couple of years of his administration when he was going to town on the Obamacare. But after that, I mean, the rise of the Tea Party and then losing the House and then finally losing the Senate in 2014, every step along the way, the American people were speaking up saying, this is wrong. This is not what we want. We want you to roll that back. And all of this highlights just how, as I was saying in our trumpet meeting this morning, it highlights just how weak the Republican leadership was in Congress. None of them would follow through on their campaign promises to roll back Obamacare or whatever other program it was. They wouldn't stand up to him. And then along comes someone named Donald Trump. And like my father says, he stands up to it. And it's something to behold, just watching it play out. Well, and it's also prophesied, like my father says, in that article and now in the program. God saves Israel temporarily. He talks about the history in that show of Jeroboam II. We went through some of this the other day. A 41-year reign there toward the end of ancient Israel. And even though he was an evil king, God brought him on the scene because he had mercy on the people of Israel. He brought him on the scene to save Israel temporarily. Again, you can read about this in 2 Kings. But the important point for us today is that God is using a Jeroboam type to temporarily save his people again. And the thing that my father points out in the program this weekend is that temporary resurgence, that temporary salvation, it could be permanent. If we, as the people of Israel, the modern-day people of Israel, would heed God's message. Here's a sampling from my father's program this weekend. Here's clip one.
Well, you have the history of Israel, and then it is prophetic when God talks about saving Israel. He saved them anciently, temporarily, and he's going to save them in this end time, temporarily. So he can get one more message to them, one more warning. He's given numerous warnings before, but he wants to give one more to give them a chance to repent and turn to God and not be corrected as severely as they will be if they don't respond.
One more opportunity. One more resurgence, not only for America, but for God's work. Because God is going to empower his work. I mean, this is the work that he's warning through. He's speaking through. But one more opportunity to repent and turn to God. He spent some time on this program in Amos 7, where God says, I'm not going to pass by anymore. This is the final time. Here's clip two.
But there is a Jeroboam type in this end time. And God said he would use him to save Israel temporarily. Temporarily, it just like it happened in ancient Israel. And it's there in the book of Kings, and I'll show you. And that segment is prophetic, as is all of that history in the book of Kings and those other former prophets. But it could be more than temporary. It could be permanent if the people would listen to this final message that God has for them, this final warning, because there are problems in Israel that must be solved, and God has certainly some warning for all of them.
Some pretty encouraging comments there about how that it could be more than just temporary if we would heed the message. He says further in the next clip, I guess we can skip this one, but here we've been blessed with all of these blessings, this prosperity. But what have we done with it? Our sins have multiplied. And so he moves ahead then to, we'll go to clip four here, but he moves ahead here to Amos 7, Again, a stunning prophecy for our time, and so detailed as well. Here's clip four.
But remember, God says, okay, I'm going to have a plumb line, and I'm going to measure all this, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to, for the last time, I'm going to deliver a message to you. I'm going to deliver it to you one more time. He says that I will not pass again by them anymore. I won't anymore pass by them. This is final. This is it. Now, this is the message that the land cannot bear. They don't want to hear this message. None of us like to hear it, but it's a wonderful message if we'll heed what it says. But even if we don't heed before that tribulation, we're going to heed it during the tribulation. Because then it says in prophecy that God's people will get to know Him through that suffering. Get to know God the hard way. But why does it have to be so hard? Why are we so hard-headed that we won't listen to God and let Him save us all that destruction?
It's a powerful program that's playing, as I say, all around the world this weekend. My father's latest, God Saves Israel Temporarily. You can get to that even now on the website at thetrumpet.com. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program and give us some more feedback, we'd love to hear from you. You can send those messages to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. The developed nations have made awesome progress. They have produced a highly mechanized world, providing every luxury, modern convenience, and means of pleasure. Yet they are cursed with crime, violence, injustice, sickness and disease, broken homes and families. At the same time, more than one half the world is living in illiteracy, abject poverty, filth and squalor. Violence and destruction are rapidly multiplying. Many ask, why, if God exists, does He allow so much violence and human suffering? To understand the reason behind this astonishing paradox, request a complimentary copy of Mystery of the Ages. We were born into this 20th century world as it is. We take it for granted, but we can't explain it. It's like viewing a movie at a point already near the end. We see what is occurring at that point, but not having seen it from the beginning and not knowing how events developed to the point of viewing, we simply cannot understand what we are seeing. Mystery of the Ages transports you back to the beginning of the movie, to the foundation of this present evil world. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
We've received some amazing emails this week, people that have really opened up about some of their struggles, and I really do appreciate hearing from you, and I appreciate your openness. I think many of our listeners do as well. But this one here says, I've been meaning to send another email for quite some time now, but it seems there was always something preventing me. With what you've been describing the last few days about truly getting behind the work, it sounds so much like my story, it's not even funny. With all of the physical problems I've had, I ended up on disability. Still, I knew I had to do more. I felt like I had made some progress. Finally, when I was healthy enough to get my first job in 7 years, working at a local Walmart, I was there nearly 9 months when new health problems forced me to quit at the start of April. I've been asking myself why God closed that door on me. Over and over I've asked it, thinking there must be something better that He's going to open up for me. So far, my health has barely improved. Your messages have given me the answer. God realized my heart wasn't in his work and that I needed to learn that lesson before I can move on. For years, I feel I've been stuck in a vicious cycle of waiting for something to change so that I could do more to help the work. But now I see the change has to come from within me. I need to stop focusing on myself and truly put my heart into his work, into looking forward to his kingdom. There are many other factors to this, such as being married to a spouse who doesn't agree with the church, but to go into all of that would make this email way too long. My prayers are always with God's work and his church. And I'm sure there's quite a few listeners whose prayers will be with this young man who sees now that the solution here to this problem is putting his heart into the work, something for all of us to pray about. Another one here coming in from New Zealand says, "Wow, what an awakening these messages have stirred up within myself. And as I was listening last night, how my heart was pricked. I cried out to God and took a good look at myself and realized how I needed to change and to be a doer instead of a hearer. Action is needed now." She writes, "I will need to listen again and again, writing out most of the messages so I can study, meditate, restudy, and put this loving correction and God-given direction into action daily." The letter from the lady, and then Mr. Armstrong's reply. The listener's email, Psalm 51, verse 10, renew. And then your trumpet daily on God's Sabbath and the holy days. They all contain so many answers to my own prayers. I truly felt our Father was talking to me personally. I could hardly sleep last night. These messages have been so potent, so powerful, and so priceless. What an awesome Father. With deep gratitude, I thank you for rescuing me again. Well, God is the one who's reaching out to all of us, and we all need to be stirred and motivated. He does have a message that's potent. He does have a message, a call to action. Paul even said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, he told him to stir up the gift of God in you. You've received the gift of God, the power of God's Spirit. And yet, even in Timothy's case, I mean, it was easy to get discouraged. So many people were falling away from the truth. And Paul said, look, you better stir up the power of God or you're going to be in trouble. It tells us a little something about the power of God, the Spirit of God. It's like Mr. Armstrong said, it has to flow in and out of our lives. It comes into us from God. The source is God. And it flows out of us in the form of good works. We're doers, you see. We're doing the work of God. And we have to go to God every day to receive power, to receive guidance and strength. Mr. Armstrong talked in one of his old articles about, I think he was in his 80s at the time, and he referenced that passage in Isaiah 40 and 41 where it talks about God's greatness and God's power and how he brings strength to those who are weak, to those who are infirmed or maybe disabled. Those are promises. Do we believe in faith? Do we look to God for the help and the power that we need, the power of healing in some cases? Every day we need to be rejuvenated. 2 Corinthians 4. A daily renewal, a daily refreshing, a daily revival. There's a couple of amazing verses in Exodus 35. Verses 20 and 21 about the congregation of Israel. They're receiving this instruction from Moses. And then they all disbanded. Verse 21 says, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the eternal's offering to the work. See, when their hearts were stirred, and not everyone in the congregation was stirred like this, but those who were, they came forward with an offering. They were ready to help God's work. As I read earlier in the week, that verse, that memory verse in John 6:44, God the Father is the one who makes the call. We can't decide ourselves. No man can come to Christ unless God performs a miracle or unless God takes action. And when he calls, when he draws us out, then the question is, are we going to respond? Many are called, but few are chosen, the Bible says. How many tens of thousands over the years have been called by God? Are you in that category? I mean, if you watch the Key of David regularly or listen to the Trumpet Daily radio show or perhaps read the Trumpet magazine as it comes into your mailbox every single month or visit the trumpet.com website, maybe you've gone through the Armstrong College Bible Correspondence course. If you believe that the Bible is God's inspired truth, if you believe that it is the Word of God, that it means what it says, exactly what it says, and if you turn to God in humble repentance, if you turn your life over to God and to help support God's crusade, then you are being called. Again, the question, though, will you go all the way for God? Are you willing to live by every word of God? Or are you striving to live according to the precepts and instructions and teachings of the Bible? There's a good news article from 1966. It says, conversion involves developing the mind of God, learning to think the way God does. In his infinite wisdom, God has decided to place us in his family. It's a ruling family, a divine governing body. It's the kingdom or government of the God family. He says no one's going to be born into this family that has no interest in ruling. I mean, if you're not really interested in ruling with Christ, how are we going to be born into that family? It's a royal family rule we're talking about. Everyone who is finally a part of the kingdom of God will be ruling in one way or another. I read that verse the other day, Isaiah 9 and verse 7. The increase of his government, it's just going to keep going on and on and on. In this 66 article, it says everyone's going to occupy governmental posts. Either we qualify to rule or we don't qualify. Why should we slink back into a position of unimportance in our minds? How can you feel unimportant with this kind of opportunity sitting in front of you? Why not go forward and join God's labor force? There's no need to be spiritually unemployed. We have a job to do. We're supporting the most important work on earth. And when we put our hearts into that work, that makes us important. Why not get busy being important? Members of the body of Christ, are those members important? If you think about the 10,000 or so that we have supporting this work, whether members or co-workers or donors, if I did my math right, 7.4 billion people on earth today, and 10,000 saints, give or take, that amounts to one individual supporting God's work for every 744,000 people on earth. That's a big job. Is that individual member important? You can fall back at the back of the line and say, well, my contribution is not so great. But what did Jesus say about the poor widow in Mark 12 who offered just two mites, less than a penny by today's standards? Mark 12, verse 43, it says, "And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." I mean, she really sacrificed. She didn't have hardly anything to give. But her heart was in God's work. God does his work through individuals like this in Mark 12. I mean, think you could. God is God. He could finance his work in any way he wanted to. Why doesn't he just bring in three or four big-time donors? You know, Bill Gates or someone like that. Contributes $1 billion and then, you know, the work's good to go. As it is, the supporters of God's work, there's thousands of them, maybe tens of thousands, who at least read and follow and pray for the work. And they're scattered all over the earth. And the reason God does it that way is because the work operates on faith. And furthermore, God wants to give this opportunity to as many people as are willing. It's a miracle. He's called the lowly of the world, 1 Corinthians 1 says. And he's doing this to prove a point, to prove what he can do through nobodies who become important because of the work that they put their hearts into. And all of the high and mighty, all of the wise of this world, well, they're going to be brought to shame when they see what God considers to be important and significant, and what he considers to be worthless, meaningless. Mr. Armstrong wrote back in 1977, "I repeat my urgent request in my last letter that you continue to pray as you have never prayed before for the growth of this work, and that God will lay it heavily on the hearts of new co-workers to come in and join with us in financing God's work. Some who are not able to send in more than a widow's two mites can, by your urgent and believing prayers, cause others who are able to send in uncounted thousands. You have no idea what real, heart-rending, earnest, believing, and continuous prayer can do until you really do it. Do you really do it? Do you really submit earnest, heart-rending, believing prayers to the throne of God every day? If not, you have no idea what the power of prayer can really do. And you probably don't see yourself as important. And you probably don't think you can make much of a contribution. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Paul was addressing a congregation that was splitting up into all of these various factions. They weren't looking to the head. They were looking to human beings. I'm of this individual, or I'm of that individual. They all had their own ideas of how things should go. And here he reminds them, look, we're one body. There's many members, yes, but we're one body. Again, Mr. Armstrong wrote, this is 1969, he said, "How could the church be the body of Christ?" He says, God's word makes it plain. God started his gospel work, proclaiming the gospel, the good news of his kingdom, through the individual human body of Jesus. But after the resurrection, Jesus sent the same Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, AD 31, and thereafter to enter into the collective body of those constituting God's church. The church, then, is the collective body Christ uses as his instrument, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, to carry on God's work. And Jesus Christ heads and directs it from heaven. We are the body of Christ. Jesus is no longer here in flesh and blood, But he certainly is alive in spirit. He's certainly here in spirit. And we are the body, the collective body, as Mr. Armstrong says there. How can you feel unimportant when you're a member of that body, or when you're striving to be a member of that body? It says, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. This is an astonishing truth. The world cannot understand this. The world is split up into all of these various bodies, these individual entities, all warring and fighting with one another, divided over doctrine or teachings or whatever. Paul says that we're baptized into one body by one spirit. We've focused on this oneness earlier in the week, Ephesians 4, remember. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians, verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. I mean, it's not just one member. It's not just one head or one heart or one this or one that. There's many, 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 many different members in the one body. You can understand that because you see the analogy here. And you understand what happens in your body if even the tiniest, seemingly meaningless member is crushed or smashed or stubbed or whatever, you notice. Down in verse 18, it says, Now, God has set. He has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. God put you where you are. He doesn't just set the ones that are at the top, the high-ranking ministers, let's say. It's all organized according to this family rule, this royal rule. And he puts us in the body where it pleases him. God doesn't ask us what position we want to fill. He knows what's best for us. And he knows, if we're honest, he knows that there's more that we can do in the position that we're in. And the thing of it is, the more that we do in support of God's work, the more responsibility he's going to put upon our shoulders. Because the government is going to increase forever and ever and ever. He needs us to take on more. He needs us to put forward those kinds of prayers that Mr. Armstrong wrote about in that coworker letter. Okay, so that we don't have as much to give monetarily, but how much more can we pray for more coworkers and members to come along? It says in verse 19, and if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. How many people in the world of traditional Christianity understand this today? There's just the one church. I got an email. I should have read this one too. I got an email from someone the other day saying, well, surely you're not saying there's just one church. I mean, I can agree you've got some truth, your organization, but you have to agree that we have some too. We're all doing a different work. Well, how does that work in the kingdom of God? How does that work after the return of Christ? If this organization can't really get along with this organization, or maybe all that they can say is that, well, they've got some truth, they're doing kind of a work, but we are too. You see the oneness here throughout the scriptures. And Satan is the author of division, 1 Corinthians 14. God's not the author of confusion and division. He's the author of harmony and unity, oneness. Verse 25 says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. He doesn't want us to have any kind of disunity. He doesn't want one member breaking off from the body and then going off its own separate way. And then it happens over and over again, hundreds of times. Hundreds and hundreds of denominations. Verse 27, finally, it says, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. Moffat says, now you are Christ's body and severally members of it. In a Good News article from 1983, it says, everyone in God's church must consider their part in the work of Christ as their highest calling, their supreme purpose in life. Each must work and study and pray and sacrifice daily to achieve this great purpose. The magnitude of this calling should fill every real Christian's life with a driving purpose and a zeal in life. It says here, our purpose is to reach this entire earth with a vital message. It's the only message of real hope for a world which is on the verge of total chaos. What an important work we have to do. What a responsibility. What an opportunity. Put your heart into the work of God. And it not only helps the work, it not only helps with this crusade, it helps you. It helps you grow in godly character. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Please email us your feedback, your story, as some have done this past week. That can be sent to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today and all week, and we'll see you next week.